All right. Ezekiel. Y'all enjoyed the chapter this week, right? I mean, it was just, can I read this every day for my devotions, right? All right. Brayden, get us started with verse 1, please.
Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me.
Verse 2, son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother.
Verse 3, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. They were there. There were their breasts pressed, and they bruised with tips of their virginity.
Ohola was the name of the elder, and Oholibah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for the names, Ohola is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem.
Verse 5, Ohola played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrian warriors.
6, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses.
7, she bestowed her foreign upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them, and she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone after whom she lusted.
8, for when she left Egypt, she did not leave her spirit of prostitution behind. She was still as lewd as in her youth when the Egyptians slept with her, fondled her breasts, and used her as a prostitute.
9. Therefore, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted.
Verse 10.
Is it me? Yep. All right. Verse 10. These uncovered her nakedness, they seized her sons and her daughters. And as for her, they killed her with the sword, and she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her.
11. Now her sister, Oholibah, saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than her than the harlotries of her sister.
Verse 12.
She too lusted after the Assyrian governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, and all handsome young men.
13. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one away.
14. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion.
15. Women built on their waist, the flowing turbans on the heads, all of them having the appearance of officers. Babylonians, whose native land was
Babylon. 16. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea.
17. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust.
18. When she carried off her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her. I turned to discuss from her sister.
19. If you have to increase your volume, you may bring the basically your discipline the whole and another people.
20. But she doted upon the paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issues of horses.
21. Thou, just thou callest to remember the lewdness of thy youth, and bruising their breasts by the Egyptians for the bosom of their youth.
22. Therefore, O Libyan, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers, from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side.
23. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekah, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses.
24. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people, which shall set against your buckler and shield and helmet round about, and I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments.
Verse 25, when I vent my jealous fury on you, they will deal with you in wrath, They will cut off your nose and ears, and the rest of you will fall by the sword. They will seize your sons and daughters, and the rest of you will be consumed by fire.
26. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels.
27. So I will put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore.
28. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them whom thy mind is hated.
29. And they shall deal with you in hatred, and take away all the fruit of your labor, and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your horn shall be uncovered, your lewdness and your horn.
30. Hath brought this upon you, because you played the whore with the nations, and defiled yourself with their idols.
31.
You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand.
32. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large, thou shalt be laughed to scorn, and had in derision, it containeth much.
33. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria.
34. You will drain that cup of terror to the very bottom, and you will smash it to pieces and beat your breast in anguish. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken.
35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and horn.
36.
The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Ohalaba? Declare to them their abominations.
37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food.
38. They have also done this to me, at that same time they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbath.
39. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus had they done in the midst of my house.
Verse 40. They even sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and behold, they came for them. You bathed yourself, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. 41. You sat on a stately couch with the table spread before it, on which you had placed my incense and my oil.
42. And the voice of a multitude, being at ease, was with her. And with the men of the common sort were brought, Sabaeans from the wilderness, which had put bracelets upon their hands, and beautiful crowns upon their heads.
43. Then I said of her who was worn out by adultery, now they will continue to use her for a whore, even her.
44. For they have gone into her as men go into a prostitute. Thus they went into Ohola and Ohalaba, two women.
45. But righteous men shall pass judgment in them with a sentence of adulteresses, and with a sentence of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands.
46. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a covenant upon them, and will give them to be removed and spoiled.
47. And the company shall stone them with stones, and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters, and burn up their houses with fire.
48. Thus will I put to end to the lewdness in the land, and all the women take warning, and not commit lewdness as you have done.
49. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatry's sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God.
Brother Will Covington, and pray for our Bible study tonight.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the reading of your words, Father. Father, we just pray, Lord, that you just give us open hearts and open minds for listening to what is being said tonight, Father. We pray for those in Florida in the midst of the storm, Father. We pray that you would just protect them, Father. Father,
And we pray that you would just have your way with us tonight. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before we get started, did you want to say something about William? Make sure to pass notes.
Yeah, so William Lee, that normally sits where Paul is sitting, right? And then his wife, I mean his daughter, Lydia. Lydia. He lost his 19-year-old son this past week to a suicide. And we buried him in white today. So, if William comes back next week, just please don't, greet him with all kinds of questions and everything. That's just going to make it so hard for him to come back into class. Pitifully sad. That's pitifully sad. Okay. Who read it this week? What was your reaction when you read it?
Strong language, but it's strong language for a reason.
Okay.
Provokes an emotional response from you. And I think it's like the Lord is basically like really getting the point across in the most like direct and extreme way.
It's been a long time since I read this, and as I read this week, I couldn't remember my reaction when I first read it. But it seemed to me that I had trouble taking off my 21st century hat, trying to understand what it was that he was really saying, and keeping track of the flow of the language. So, it took me a couple of days to read it. It was kind of hard. But then I thought about all of the disobedience and the rebellion that they had committed, and I could say, hey, he was just. The thing that gets me is that it's all a prediction, and nobody listens. And I think about us today, all of the things that are being said and done, and we still question what is true and what's your role in it.
I think that last verse says it all. I guess he put them through all that stuff, and then at the end, he said that you shall know that I am the Lord, Lord God.
Yep, that was the point on it.
It'd be good to go back and search and see how many times that exact phrase has already been said. But we've been talking about that phrase since the very beginning of the Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
That language is over and over and over again. It just keeps coming up. That they'll know, that they'll know, that they'll know that I'm the Lord of God. How would you describe what this chapter is all about? How would you put it in plain English?
It's military alliances. Israel, the Northern Kingdom alliance itself with Assyria early on, opened the door for pagan worship to come in. Eventually, Assyria took them over. And the Southern Kingdom eventually started making alliances with Egypt. Pagan worship came into the Southern Kingdom. And God used Babylon in here to come in and clean house. Thus, the second half of this chapter shows the second, third order effects of allowing the pagan worship to come in, and then you start seeing images of Molech come in here and burning children alive.
Governor Gavin Newsom of California was boasting that since the Supreme Court rendered their decision, they've already signed 15 pieces of legislation increasing the abortion rights in their state, making it easier and doing everything they can to set the conditions for more abortions. And this is becoming an issue. I'm bringing this up because you just made reference to Molech. And we look at that as a pagan thing, right? That's a pagan thing. America would never do that. Yet we're in the midst of a political fight in our country over abortion. You know, my body, my will, whatever I want to do with it. And there's not even a conversation being had about the child. The baby doesn't even come into the conversation. When you listen to the debate, the baby's not even mentioned.
Well, they dehumanize it. It's not a baby.
Yeah, it's not a life. Right, so that they can win this argument. I wonder why the Holy Spirit inspired this language, this two lovers kind of a language. In other words, why didn't he just say your military alliances? You know, why this language?
I would actually push back on the idea that it's military alliances. I would say that probably a safer bet to say it's interstate commerce. I think if we look at Isaiah 23, it kind of sheds some light on this.
Let's get there. Isaiah where?
Isaiah 23. Okay. So, I mean, essentially Isaiah 23, I mean, it's prophecy against Tyre, like talking about their alliance on the sea, their great naval power. But I think the real telling part is in verse 17. At the end of the 70 years, not the 70 years of captivity, different 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her lucrative prostitution and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. So here it's directly relating, like, prostitution between nations to trade, like interstate commerce.
So what's the issue with interstate commerce? What's the problem?
I would make the argument, don't have the scriptures memorized off the top of my head, but it boils down to interstate commerce with states that are not necessarily upright, I guess might be a word, a term for it. But then again, none really are. I don't know. Clearly we see instances of trade in the Bible where it's not condemned. But here, Isaiah 23 is probably the best example. We see judgment upon a nation for its prostitution, which is its trade.
I think I would probably agree with the military alliance side of it, just simply because of the language that he's using to describe the Assyrians and the Egyptians. He's talking about all of their military officers and their charioteers and how the two sisters lusted after those, you know, figures in society. So what he's basically saying is, like, you know, you have looked to these different nations as your protector, as somebody that you want to cling to and you're giving yourself to. And basically saying, like, you've done that, and then they've essentially brought in this pagan worship because you've given yourself over to them. Now you're getting into their idol worship and their child sacrifice and stuff like that. So I think it really does have a lot to do with the military alliance, because these two nation states, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, were basically looking for, like, okay, like, who's going to be the best protector I can find, the best military protector.
Well, in verse 5, what language do you have after the word Assyrians?
Like, warriors.
What's that?
Warriors. Officers.
Officers.
Warriors.
Anybody else have anything else?
Neighbors.
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 All right, what do you have in verse 6? The neighbors dressed in blue, governors, prefects. What do you have there? What's that say for all of you that have neighbors?
Captains and rulers.
Commanders.
I think it talks about a sort of celebration. You know, they're dressed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable women, horsemen riding on horses. It tells me that this is some kind of festival, and I'm meaning to think more. They're seeing how their neighbors are entertaining themselves. They see their parades, they see their debaucheries, and they're coveting. Just like Israel coveted, you know, they wanted a king to be like the other nations. What God had willed for them wasn't enough. They wanted a king, and what that led to. Dinah going out away from her family to the women of the land, and, you know, how she got herself in trouble. You see it over and over. I tend to think it's they've lusted over the entertainment,
that the other nations had, and that's how they got themselves.
I really think, though, that, you know, historically, it's true, and I think that may have happened as a secondary outcropping, or whatever, of the military alliances, because historically, the Bible tells us, you know, there's stories of trying to go to Egypt and partner with Egypt to protect them because they know that Sennacherib is coming, and so, you know, the Southern Kingdom is running to Egypt to try to, you know, get protection. And then when they do that, they make their alliances and start marrying the women, you know, as part of the military alliance. Then all of a sudden, the secondary
adopted
thing might be
wicked
ways, right, as their own.
Right.
I think it's really interesting what you said as well about how Israel was watching, because if you look at verse 11, that's like her sister Oholibah saw this, and she was became more corrupt, and then it goes on and says, which was worse than her sister. So speaking to the Southern Kingdom, saw everything that's happening, and still chose to go that way. And I thought that was really interesting with the way that was explained, because it's like you have this example of how bad it got, but then you chose to know that.
Yeah, that's actually really incredible, because usually you try to learn from the faults of your older siblings and try to correct it, but instead, you know, and in 722, you know, obviously they got taken over by Assyria, and you would think that the Southern Kingdom would have learned something from that, but instead they didn't.
I think it's usually in times of freedom, and, you know, when nations are relaxed, that they actually start sinning more. Usually, I see whenever Ukraine was invaded, all the nations around people, I know in Romania, for example, who are Orthodox, they, you know, they never go to church or anything, all of a sudden they're starting to send me scriptures. You know, these people have never opened the Bible, and they're like, all of a sudden, their eyes turn to God. So I personally think they were so relaxed, and that's when they're coveting all these wicked ways.
Do we agree that the chapter has a military overtone, or is that, we don't agree yet on that?
No.
We don't agree with that? No, I was talking to Evan. He was Evan. Like, with language like sword, helmets, shields. What are you doing with that language, Evan?
You have to rescind my statements.
I'm just curious how you're dealing with it, because I see, like, soldiers dressed in parade. I see their headdresses. I see their belts around their waist. I mean, I see language that looks very much like...
Yeah, but they're not going to war. It's a parade.
Yeah, but they're so...
They're lusting after these... It's Top Gun, okay? It's Top Gun. It's a movie. All right? And why is this so egregious to God? Why is this so egregious to God?
Because they're looking for protection.
Right, he's their warrior.
On him, exactly.
Right, he's their warrior. That's why it's so egregious. You need an alliance? I'm the God who delivered you out of Egypt. I destroyed the largest global superpower on the world in the Red Sea. They all went away. And you need a political alliance? Like, your king went out there and threw rocks at a giant, and I took care of an entire enemy. You need... Don't you see this as an insult to God?
Yeah.
I mean, in every regard, with regard to this need for creating joint relationships with larger powers for your protection is an insult to Yahweh's ability to protect his own people in the Promised Land. And I think that you can talk about the secondary issues of interstate commerce because they're now trading. We can talk about the secondary issues of entertainment because they're doing this, but what's the root of it? The root of it is Israel has denied Yahweh's ability to protect them from their enemies, which is a lack of what?
Faith.
And face the issue, that faith's always the issue. Faith's been the issue from the very beginning. Abraham slept with Hagar because he had a lack of faith. You know, I mean, just go on and on. Faith is always the issue.
Is it faith or is it disobedience? And I know Dr. Conley shared that, again, he's proven himself time after time, and they continue to turn back.
Well, it's clearly sin. I'm not arguing one bit that, you know, that it's not sin. I mean, the military alliances lead to Israelite women lusting after Assyrian warriors. Those lusting leads to sexual relationships, which leads to children no longer being raised in Jewish homes under the orthodoxy of the Torah. Instead, the pagan religion has infiltrated, and certainly a byproduct would be interstate commerce.
Are you saying that this is, it's just a question, that this is like a literal thing or a figurative?
The two women are figurative.
Yeah.
But the literal outcropping is that we have Israelite women uniting in sexual relationships with Assyrian men, producing what the New Testament will call half-breeds, thus the Samaritans. And those that stay true in the Judah tribe, whoever that limited one, are disgusted by Jews who are now half Assyrian, a quarter Assyrian, and that's the issue in the New Testament, you know. John chapter 4, when Jesus confronts the woman at Samaria, you know, we're going to have a theological argument about whether we worship in Jerusalem or whether we worship in Samaria. And when the Messiah comes, he'll set us straight. That's how far gone they've went from understanding that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. All their Psalms describe Jerusalem as the city of their great king. I just think that there's just too much military language in the chapter to ignore that. Besides, as Jan said, we could take the time to do the core level study in Second Chronicles and actually nail down names of Northern Kingdom kings and Southern Kingdom kings who make these alliances. Because it's recorded in the Old Testament, these military alliances.
Yeah, even Hezekiah, you know, who was a good king, you know, he, in the end, ended up trying to make an alliance with Egypt because he saw Sennacherib knocking on the door.
Who's the king that showed the Babylonians everything?
Hezekiah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Showed them. Just gave it away. And he's even the one that makes the remark, well, at least I got my 15 years, I think.
Right. Yeah.
And since you told me it's going to the next generation, so what?
Right.
You know, it's a real indictment as to the why he got 15 more years.
He had been a good king.
Right. And when it comes to the northern kingdom, I'm sure everyone in the room knows, there is no record of a single northern kingdom beginning an accommodation. Not one. Not a single northern kingdom gets a positive accommodation. They're all utterly corrupt. So does that figurative language that has this outcropping of being very literal make sense to you? Mm-hmm. What do we do with the graphic nature of the language? I mean, can you imagine you reading this on Power Hour?
I was going to say, not read it to my son.
Right. I mean, what do you do when you're preaching through this on Sunday morning? Do you just skip over chapter 23? You give a warning and have all children like leave? I mean, Sam, when you were reading your verse, you were like, do I have to read this out loud? I mean, it's awkward.
Yeah. I think it's to paint a picture of God's view of them and us when we don't trust in him and we go after the things of the flesh and the things of this world. We turn our backs on him. I think we have a tendency to minimize it. And I think this is like a shaking and a wake up. Like, no, it's not minimized. This is a serious deal. This is what it's like to me, and it should be to you.
Right. It's not right. Pricing is so disgusting.
Right.
Did you not find the language awkward when you were reading it?
Yes, really.
I mean, this is not what you're expecting in the Bible. Agreed or disagree?
Can't make this up.
What's that?
You can't make this up. just here playing. That's why I had such a hard time reading it this time around. Because it was so awkward. And I'm just trying to figure out in my mind how it was received by the immediate populace when it was when it said it to them. It doesn't go into any reaction to it, but the way they treated it, everything he said but came true, and yet here we are.
I think that a lot of descriptions are kind of like when we see sin being in the flesh, you think of, look how beautiful this is, it's enticing and looks great, and I want that, you know. But then ultimately you get into it and you're like, that's why he even said, I'll deliver you to them. Go ahead and take what you want, because you'll see how bad it is when you're actually living it. So in, like, instead of just trying to warn them, because he kept warning them and warning them and kept doing what they felt like doing, and then so he allowed them to go into that sin where they have to suffer the consequences. And it even said here, you'll see the how cruel they are. You think all this outward stuff is great, but they're really, really cruel. They'll kill you, they'll destroy your body, even each other. And then the other thing that I think was really interesting was when it said that they remember the days of their youth. Who tries to remember all the sins they did? It's almost like they're longing for the bad things they did. And God was probably like, hey, instead of turning away from your sins and repenting, you're actually longing for those days of your youth. And then towards the end, under both sisters' judge, verse 38 and 39, God said a couple of times, on the same day after you did all the stuff, you came to my temple and pretended that you're still worshiping me. So under the adultery thing, it's like them going into bed with the bad guys, with the other man, and then coming home to God as if they're still loyal to him. So I think that's what really, really, I would be, I mean, like, not only is it deception, but just outright living a lie as if you can fool God. You know what I mean? Like, they know that's God, but they're still trying to pretend and put up a front and say, hey, God, what do you have for us? And you still protect us. We believe that you're going to take care of us. But then turn around and be with the other gods that they're worshiping. And the reason why God is so upset is because not only did they lust after what they didn't have, what they felt was good, they were turned away from him and yet pretended they weren't turned away from him.
Now, let's look at verse 39 together. I want to hear the gravity of what's being described. Verse 39. So this is the CSB. On the same day they slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary to profane it. Yes, that is what they did inside my house. What's he describing here? What's the author describing? This is what you were talking about, Chris, with Moses.
Right. They're sacrificing their children by fire.
So
they did it on the same day,
and then they went to the temple.
The pit, or whatever, the fire pit was just outside Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and that's where they would do the sacrifices.
So there's like Moloch worship on 10 a.m., and there's Yahweh worship at 2 p.m., and they make sure they attend those. That's what we do, I guess.
So that synchronism, mm-hmm. right? So is it fair to compare that to Saturday? I am just out there in front of the Supreme Court, ripping their face over for this decision, and on Sunday morning I'm in my progressive church, worshiping the Lord. What would be the difference? I mean, if we don't drop modern day parallels, what is the point of reading this text?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. If our intent is not to somehow take a look at what is applicable, how many, if we survey Protestants, let's just say we survey Protestants or those who name the name of Christian in America, you know, because not many say atheists, especially this demographic right here, a little bit older, younger, yes, but not. I'll say I'm a believer. So how many would fall on the Supreme Court made a decision, a woman's body has a right to abort the baby, and I'm a Christian? Would you say?
I would think more than half.
Right. What'd you say?
I said there's a lot.
It's a lot.
I mean, it's just that even so the people who are amongst you who say, even sitting on their pew at church, who say they're believers, you know, some of them aren't. You know, they're two-faced. They have them, either they have you convinced that they're believers, or they have themselves convinced that they're believers, but they're not. And those are the people who look different. Sometimes they look the same, but they look different by the hour. You know? Well, you have somebody that try to justify it too, like if you say you're pro-life, and they try to argue that when they say they're pro-choice, they're not meaning they actually want you to have an abortion, they just want you to be able to choose to have one. Which to me just completely does not make sense.
Yeah, they said they would never have one, but they want people to
be able to.
Yeah. Well, it's also down to the point where, and I wish I could remember the verse they used, but there have been social media posts where people will justify abortion based on things that God has said in the Bible. And to the point of, like, you know, where God, you know, basically smited a group of people and he said he killed the women and the children and the men, you know, equally. And using that justification to say, look, see, God did abortions, he killed children in the Bible, so we can do it. And these are people that call themselves Christians and say that, you know, the Bible says this is it.
I just think that the gravity of verse 39 is startling. It's easy just to read over it, but if we just pause and give a little bit more attention to it, on the same day that they slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary to profane it. And we don't think that we're slaughtering children for idols. But if we've made material prosperity the number one priority, and I'm not going to make as much money as my male counterpart if I lose 9 months of being pregnant and nine more months of having to, then we've just created an idol. But that's a modern day idol. Materialism is a modern day idol that's alive and well in America. I mean, it's not dead by any means. And we enter into a sanctuary to abort our child, and then we show up in our progressive, I hate to even use the word church. I don't even want to use the word church, you know? Assembly, right? Building. Our building. Because a true church is not going to be okay with that, you know? Reverend Warnock is the senator from Georgia, who is a pastor or reverend, and he was out campaigning, and he's literally talking out of both sides of his mouth as you hear him say, "I have a deep respect for the sanctity of life." So that's what he says, and then he immediately says, "I just don't think that there's enough room in the office for more than the woman and her doctor. I don't think there's any room for the pastor in that office." We're talking about the size of the office, Julie, that you meet with your patients in, and using that idea to communicate. What's he doing? He's literally talking out of both sides of his mouth. You know, he wants to, 10 a.m., this is the worship service I'm going to, and 11 a.m., I'll be at the Yahweh worship service. Yes.
People who go to a building every Sunday.
Yes.
Georgia, there are signs everywhere in front of church buildings.
Yep. Oh.
There's an interesting climate survey recently that
George Barnum.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He was called a pastor, and the number that he came up with, 4% of executive pastors have a worldview, of a biblical worldview. 37% of all Christian pastors have a biblical worldview. And it's pretty amazing. Children's pastors, 12%. So the children in the churches in the U.S. have almost no hope of being evangelized and having a true world, biblical worldview. Teaching pastors, 13%. So this is where we're, this is how we got here.
Sure. Right, and we haven't even talked about what is equally as egregious, which is the degree to which the modern medical community is changing the gender of children through medicines. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is just, how offensive can this be to us?
You can't buy alcohol in America unless you're 18, but you can change what you're doing.
This is not
Europe. Yeah.
You're off by 3 years.
Oh, well,
21.
Yeah.
21. You're not old enough to buy alcohol, but at 7 years old, you can decide what your gender is.
I can't get them through abortion, not even by not being able to have children.
No kidding.
That's all this castration.
The mutilation that's happening, future generations are going to look at this and say, how did we let this happen? What's that?
What future generations?
Well, hopefully there'll be a remnant.
Well, Target sells now for infants underwear that accumulate them to in order to reduce the hormone. And also underwear like for parents to choose if they want to be like have a bulk, if they have a girl, to be a boy, and vice versa.
This is the world that we're living in, and
I find it interesting that if you happen to kill a woman that's pregnant, and the woman and the kid dies, you're tried for two murders. Mm-hmm. But yet, if the woman decides to abort the baby, that's a woman's right. I don't understand that dichotomy of the law.
Right, but there are states, James, that are changing those laws to eliminate that dichotomy.
I know.
It's unbelievable the degree to which the infant in the womb is under attack.
Yep.
And now more than ever, when large corporations are advertising, a benefit for working for them is that they will pay you to have an abortion and transport you to a state that allows it.
Which is just an even more offensive attack on women, saying that we don't value you as mothers. We want you to have abortions and then come back and work for us. It's so crazy that people think that is helping women, because it's the exact opposite of that.
Yeah, the one gender that can bring children into the world is being eliminated.
Well, too, you always hear people like, well, if God is this big, powerful, then why is there not a cure for cancer? Why is there not this? Why is there not? Well, because he killed the person that was supposed to do that for you. I mean,
I'd like to say something about it, though. I see a lot of Christians, though, who are supporting these diseases. People who go to a Bible-believing church, you know, they believe everything you just said, that is right and good and holy and godly. And then they go and give business to these businesses who promote these kind of ideas. Therefore, using their money to fund. It's one thing when you have no choice. You know, your money's going there. For example, your tax money. You can't control it as a citizen where it goes. But to purposely support a business that does it and be aware of it, I think that is a sin that, you know, people who call themselves Christians are making, you know, being aware of it. So in a sense, you know, we say, oh, this is a sin, but then I go and shop there, therefore supporting, you know, I go to Target and support their business.
So I think for too long we have been so relaxed, oh, you know, what Target does or other businesses is so evil, yet we still shop there, therefore putting our money into them.
Well, my struggle with that, sister, and I hear exactly what your argument is, is I don't know where to, my gasoline, Exxon, the petroleum products that I buy, I mean, it's just the Apple phone that I use and the one, it's everywhere. It's so engulfed our culture. I don't even know where I could pop, how I would have to leave. Where would I, the moon?
It's about every single major corporation supports that in some way, shape, or form. Whether they do or not, they'll say that they do. Just because if they don't, they're just not, they have their cancer.
I tend to agree with your Japanese gentleman, although I understand both, you know, perspectives. I think as Christians, we are commanded to receive with our money as well. And I'm very guilty of the fact that I support businesses that support. I have business plus. Right? I go to Starbucks. Right? I do that, I'm sorry. But maybe I need to change. Maybe I need to take into account where my money goes and see, like, maybe instead of going to Starbucks, so they're just like a deal or whatever.
So you find out where Keurig also has the same policies. I mean, it's just, it's, what business doesn't?
There are some. I actually tried to buy fair trade, and very small businesses. I do a lot of research on the internet.
Do you use gasoline, or do you guys have you got an alternative?
I don't drive, so I don't.
Oh, so it's Josh. Josh is the sinner. He's driving the car, but you get a buy because it's not your credit card going into the machine. Now, there's a double standard right there. Right. Chris.
Well, it's so hard for businesses not to come out for certain things now, because under Title VII of the 64 Civil Rights Act, any private or public organization with 15 employees cannot discriminate based on a whole list of characteristics to include disability, which if somebody is going through a transition process, I know in the Army they're on profile, so that's labeled as a disability until they're fully approved. And while DOD and NDA are also now on the boat about looking into ways to support women going on TDY, getting paid mileage and all that to go have an abortion if they're in a state that doesn't allow it.
Yeah, but the military will not pay for military couples to have in vitro treatment. So that's a double standard that they're doing. You know, they're putting people on profile for 2 years to have the surgeries and treatment and all that, but they will not pay for families to adopt or to have in vitro.
What they would pay for?
When you have treatment for older children, you have
I
think the decision I can say is to the maximum capacity a Christian is willing to follow the certification. So I'm going to really copy something that would comment that. And I think for the most part, that understands how the situation where it's very difficult to live in a world where every business is sanctified.
Jesus prays about it in John 17. He said, I'm not asking that, that they come out of the world, but that they would not be of the world. And somehow that's the delicate balance that we're trying to figure out.
I think eventually, too, it will get to the point where we won't be able to choose anymore, because Revelation says that you won't be able to buy bread without the mark. So right now we can do what we can, and where we spend our money, and we still have to live, but eventually we won't even be able to live anymore. It will get to that point. So.
Jesus said that when I return, will I find faith on the earth? I don't even know what that looks like. All I know that we were just called to be faithful in the generation that we live in right now. And it seems to me that by choosing to use sexual language, that also shows us the degree to which God abhors sexually immoral behavior. And I would support that from the New Testament, where you have these laundry lists of sexually immoral things stacked up, one right after another. So I don't think that the primary application is the sexual immorality. I think it's a byproduct of the relationships that should not ever happen, because they were supposed to live in the promised land and yet Yahweh be their God. and they choose not to do that, and they begin to engage in, no doubt they engage in interstate commerce, which then impacts their willingness to negotiate military alliances, which then leads to the mixed marriages, which then leads to the immorality and the idolatry. I mean, it is such an interwoven. Where do you pull it apart at? Evan, you set up. You had something to think. No,
I'm
thinking
about
something,
but it would change the subject. I think what Mike is saying.
I think the language
is
important. Partly being shown to design, right? It's just not like, hey, we like it, we just like to have something. They have a lust for it, but they want the things of the world, the things of Syria, you know what I mean? And it's the desire they have. It's not kindled unless it's that.
I would also argue that the horror of the language is an apologetic for the veracity of the biblical text. So I know I packed a lot in there. So the horror of the language, the repulsiveness of the language is an apologetic. So I'm arguing that the very fact that the language is so horrific is a defense of the legitimacy of the truthfulness of the Word of God, the veracity of it. Because if you and I conspired to put a book together, and we said, we're going to make this God's book. This is, and we're going to try to tell people that this is God. We're going to sell them on this idea that this is God's book. I think that we all agree, we can't put this in this. Nobody's going to believe that this is God's book. This is just too pornographic to be in God's book. We can't say nipples, right? We can't. I mean, no one's going to say that God's book would have. Like, say you were writing a children's book. You would never put this in a children's book because you would say, there's no way in the world anyone would ever buy this as a children's book. Yet it's here. I mean, it's here, preserved for us from Hebrew to the Greek and the Septuagint to the various Latin and English translations we have. Here it is in living color right in front of us. And over again, the Bible has this kind of language that you're just not expecting to be in God's book. Yet here it is, present. And I think it's an argument for the legitimacy of the Word of God as what it is. All right, so Evan, take us a different direction now.
I was thinking about, under the assumption that this is referring to Israel's military alliances, which I think you're right. How can we extend this, or can we at all extend this to modern day international relations with the balance of power? Like, are we to condemn the European states during the Napoleonic Wars for allying themselves against Napoleon? Is there any applicability to modern day international relations? This idea.
For NATO members with the Turkey and the Armenian genocide in 1917 and 1919.
Yep. And that was a different regime.
So it sounds like you're asking, can we draw an application between the theocracy of Israel and America?
Yeah, I mean, not just America, I mean, modern states in general.
Having alliances? Do you understand this question? Somebody answer it then.
I think that in, not just think of it as like America, but think of, so whenever I think of like applications of us as an Israel American today, I don't think of it as like, well, we're learning this as Americans. I think of it as we're learning this as the church. So like the Christian church, the Christian faith right now, where do they place their alliance? Is it with things of the world, or are they staying true to, you know, what God wants? And so when we look at these progressive churches in a lot of ways where they're aligning themselves with the ways of the world in order to, you know, under the guise of, well, we'll attract more people if we, you know, are more accepting of this kind of stuff. they're turning their back on God, because, you know, God has told them what's right and told them what they need to tell other people and spread what message they need to spread to the world, but they think that they know better, and they can say, you know, well, no, I know God says this is wrong, but this will attract more young people, so I'm going to preach this message. So when I think of parallels to draw for the modern day, it's not necessarily like country drawing the same conclusion that Israel needed to draw. It's what does the church need to draw from this?
Yeah, I think it's much more speaking what you're saying towards the church and how we respond to people as Christians. My background is as an Arabic major in college, so that comes with a natural tendency to study Islam. I have to be very careful when I'm looking at that and talking with Muslims, because I know I'm being, if I know they're trying to influence me by what they're saying, and so I have to be very careful that I'm grounded in this and not in what they're saying. Otherwise, it's very easy, because if I'm talking to 20 Muslims a day and only 2 Christians, my natural tendency is to start to be influenced by what they're saying rather than Christians. I think the whole point is here, the Israelites here are being influenced by the Syrians and the Egyptians, and so start to see what those guys are doing and start to follow what they're doing. I think it's much more a relationship with God issue here than an international relationship.
But you could likely, I mean, not classes, you can draw a parallel. I mean, just look what's happening with the EU. I mean, the president just got elected, I think she's president, Italy?
Prime minister.
Anyway, and then so the EU, hey, surrender all your stuff, we'll take care of it, right? They all cut me up for years, and now it's fractured. Sweden, Poland, Hungary, now Italy, because they give up their identity. They give up, you know, what they believe in for protection under the EU, you know, to be part of the EU. You could somewhat draw a parallel to that. Now they're trying to take back their identity. I want to be Italian. We are Italian for a reason.
Well, that's why there's a conservative wave sweeping across Europe. They're electing conservatives because they've seen what the progressive politics are doing and the degree to which they're losing their national identities.
Church.
Yeah. I think the primary application, though, has to be to the church. Because Paul tells us that this was written for our edification, that these 38 chapters were preserved for us. This is our foundation. We are to study this in light of what the application is for us. And I would just push the envelope a little further, Drew, and say, and it goes even to the family. Like, I am not to establish a relationship with a woman that's an unbeliever.
Right.
I mean, that's disastrous. It never works out. I mean, it just absolutely never, ever works out to where you marry an Assyrian or an Assyrian marries an Israelite. It never works out. I mean, Paul condemns it with the strongest language possible.
So,
light and darkness.
What about Joseph? Joseph married an Egyptian woman.
Sure, but Joseph is not a New Covenant believer living under the New Testament. He's just not. You can't superimpose a New Testament onto an Old Testament. It's the reverse. The Old Testament teaches us. Phineas. Yeah, he goes in there with the passion of the Lord and pierces another passage that you'd never put in your Bible, you know? I mean, it's just gross, disgusting, overwhelming. Josh?
Yeah, I was thinking about the passage and everything, and I came to kind of like the same conclusion that you did, you know, that talk about the church, because you know, like the modern day church going after the things of the world, because Israel and Judah they felt a need for protection because they turned their back on God. They said, you know, we're going to put our hope in these things instead of God. I think the church now, I'm sounding like my dad now, but they're putting their hope, we are the church, you know, in the things of this world to try to draw a crowd and to be seeker friendly and everything. And I think that the things that
the church is actually putting their hope in are the very things that are destroying them now, just as like it was back then for them.
Yeah, the Barna that Paul mentioned has done lots of research showing that the very churches who sold their souls are collapsing. They're not attracting the next generation. They're not transferring the faith from one generation to the next.
You can look at the Episcopal Church as the case in point. They were used to be the largest denomination in the U.S. produced a lot of godly individuals over the years, and then in 1970 they took this theological turn, and from that fast forward 50 years and the Episcopal Church is basically collapsing, and the conservative option at the Anglican Church in North America is growing at like the exact rate that the Episcopal Church is dying. This conservative theologically church is growing at that same rate, and it's really interesting to look at, but it's pretty troubling as well.
The Methodist Church for 100 years in American history was the church. It was the gospel preaching church, planting church. The Methodist Church was. It is just a dead shell now. I mean, it is just an empty place of. It's pitiful. It's sad as it gets. You know, George Whitefield, Church of England. You know, it's just pitiful. All of Europe, places that were just bastions of gospel preaching center. Charles Spurgeon, and we could deal just on and on and on, name after name, are just empty. Not to.
What killed those churches?
A failure to preach the word of God.
Yeah.
Actually, we went to Charles Spurgeon's church, and it's still preaching the gospel. It's mm-hmm. still preaching solidly. One of the few places.
Yeah. So maybe there's an exception. I was just
lumping
that.
Well, that was like the one church.
Yeah. We went to.
Yeah. There's just place after place in Europe.
Yeah, most churches, you know, Catholic, Lutheran, they've been turned into restaurants and hotels and sorts of.
But you've been preaching the kingdom, and that's really, you know, I think what this is saying is we have to look at, you know, this is these nations of the kingdom. We are a nation under the kingdom of God. So and so our loyalty needs to be to Him. And not look outside.
I can play into that verse 35. It goes, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back. It goes a long way with what's going on today.
Absolutely, it does. That's where we're at. Can we talk about what?
36. The Son of Man, the Lord said to me, Son of Man, will you judge? Who is the Son of Man?
Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. This is Ezekiel. Yeah. God's spokesman.
I think it's tough to start this, but I really report it to be preached by church and to be read by Christians, because we really get a whole view of who God is. It's not very far from God to be angry, like Jesus, he was chastising the Pharisees. But I see it in a different way. In the whole Bible, God has demonstrated consistently he has an economy of words, and he only says what needs to be said. So every word that pours out from the mouth of God is intended for love and mercy and eventually the salvation. So if he's speaking strong language towards a group of people, it means that's the only language they could understand at that moment. So even if the language is harsh or sort of people make us grudge, it's still intended, I think, for them to be revealed and hopefully to turn back to God. And I mean, it's not very far from God to say these things. And for us Christians, the benefit of us studying this this side of God is we're not easily fooled. I think the reason why reverends or pastors can speak on two sides of their mouth is they avoid chapters like this and more worth studying chapters about the wrath of God and the holiness of God.
Sure, because they do topical messages based on the series mm-hmm. instead of exegeting the scripture. Mm-hmm. Paul said that he preached the whole counsel of God's word.
Mm-hmm. I will answer for it on the judgment.
can recall on our church staff. She said that she went to a funeral yesterday, and the pastor was talking about the man upstairs. Can you imagine using that language?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the man upstairs.
Yeah.
It's just, this is like, this goal to be relevant, hip, to connect, to the point of what? You compromise everything that you believe. A Jew who wouldn't even pronounce the name of God, and now we're so casual with it, he's the man upstairs. It's just indicative of where we're at.
Yeah.
And he shouldn't be called a pastor.
Yeah.
And they shouldn't be called churches. Evan, I was thinking about in response to what you said, you know, the letter to the seven churches at Revelation, in which he rebukes every one of them in one form or fashion. He literally just takes them to task for where they're at with various things, you know, reminding us that our church is being judged by God. We want to diligently work hard at being the kind of church that we would get an accommodation, not a rebuke. All right, 7:46.